We have horses. My 15-year-old does rodeo and loves horses. We have 5 horses, and we were glad to move down here to have some more acreage where we've moved to. We had, you know, just a little fenced-in area up in Michigan. But anyway, in order to really make it cost-effective, we needed them to eat grass, not buy hay. That's where it gets expensive. And so we planted grass last April, and 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, there was not a green sprig anywhere. And we're getting to the 1st of May. Everything else is greened out long ago. There was the temptation to go till all that up and put more money and effort and start all back over, maybe different grass seed or whatever. And people just kept saying, just hang in there. It needs more warm water. It needs this and that. It's going to come. It's going to come. And, you know, it did come. And it stayed green until this winter, and they didn't even come close to eating all that was out there, the fruit that was born during that. Here's my point. Sometimes in the midst of marriage, we go through those dry seasons. We're not seeing a lot of fruit. There's a lot of pain, maybe. There's difficulties. And what 40 to 50% of people do is, you know what, I think I'm just going to start over somewhere else. This isn't working. I don't love them anymore. They're not going to change. I'm not going to change. Let's just take a new start somewhere else. Bye. Into another marriage or an adulterous relationship or whatever it may be. And you don't press through. And I've said this already, but you don't press through the difficulties, dying to self, waiting upon the Lord. Sanctification is not going to be an overnight process. A healthy, wonderful, blissful marriage is not going to be an overnight or take a week. It's going to take day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And I can say in my own life, in our own marriage after 32 years, that those were some difficult seasons that we went through, some hurts and pains that I guess I could say we still have scars from, but I don't even see the scars anymore. They're part of who made us who we are now. And even though for the first 10 years of our marriage, when we'd have opportunity to speak and teach on marriage principles and stuff, and we were always fairly open and honest even then about what we were going through and to the degree that we saw it and issues and problems, but I made this statement all across this nation. If I had known, and again, this is not a, please understand, and my wife can testify this, this is not a negative statement towards her, I can assure you, at this point in our marriage. And even then, she understood it and would say it with me. But I'd said, if I had known what I was getting into, if I had known the baggage that was going to be brought into our marriage that Janet was going to bring, that I was blind to, that I would not have married her. I would not have chosen to go through what we've been going through for this 10 years of marriage. Now, we're going to be faithful and we're going to stick it out. But I'm just saying, on the front side, if I had known, I wouldn't have chosen to walk into that. And most of us wouldn't have. Those things catch us off guard. We have rose-colored glasses and all that. I haven't said that in a very long time. You know why? Because now we've been walking for probably a decade or more in a season where we're seeing the goodness and the fruit and the companionship and the friendship and the fruitfulness and our children growing and the relationship that we have and the beauty of that. What I've said over the last 10 years is, you know what? I would be willing to go into that again because of what I have on this side of it. You understand what I'm talking about? If you're not willing to go through, though, then you're never going to get to the place of seeing that fruitfulness and the blessing of that. So whether you've been married 5 years or 6 years or 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, and for some of you have been married 40 years or whatever, there is still fruit yet to be had. Okay, the only place do not get to is where they got to when they walked in the park that day and said, you know what, this is just the way it's going to be. And I have counseled too many people like that. What grieves me the most, I've not heard young couples say that, but I've heard older couples say that, and it grieves me because I can see when particularly the man says, well, this is just the way that we are, and you're just a young man who's saying all these things, but we've been married for much longer than you, and this is just the way we are, and it's not going to change. And I look at the wife as he's saying that, and I see her countenance change, and the pain's still... It's wrong. It's just wrong. We must... If we're going to breathe God's air and live in this world, then by necessity, we must be willing to live this day in humility and be teachable. If we ever get to where we're not learners, then we're done for. And there's no forward progressive sanctification in that process. All right, so as far as the differences go, they're there, they're wonderful, and they're also irritating. And we just need to mature through it, all right, and embrace those differences as being something that God was pleased to put into my life so that we could be more complete and have a different perspective and view on life and various things. The next point there on the outline is what makes a healthy marriage is good communication versus wrong communication. And obviously, I'm taking a long time on this session because really it's two sessions in a sense. We could have a whole session on don't do these things. Don't have bad communication. And could have a whole session on just positive things. But I'm just kind of throwing a bunch of things in there together of good communication versus wrong communication. I want to look at both of these texts. Some of you already know Ephesians 4:29. You have it memorized. It's one of those verses that I memorized when I was young, in high school probably. That has meant something to me all those years. And it simply says, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those that hear. That verse, along with dozens of other verses in Old and New Testament, is a reminder that we would do well to speak less probably than what we do, and to take caution and care in what we do say. As James says, not speak, be quick to hear, slow to speak, right? Turn over to James chapter 1. So the command there in Ephesians is speak no unwholesome word. Don't let something unedifying come out. And this can particularly be applied to those that we talk to the most, which is generally going to be in our homes, in our marriages. Don't say words that cut. Say words that build up. And then in James chapter 1, verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, I don't think it should be a surprise that he throws in this dealing with anger in the context of communication. Because how often, it's true for many of us, as we've testified ourselves, that it's words that stir up trouble. It's words that incite somebody to have an emotional reaction, sometimes a physical reaction. And so a fight is incurred by somebody saying something to somebody that it hits them really wrong, right? We need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And so here are some specific pointers, I would say, in light of how we communicate. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. We spent a good portion early on in our marriage, and it went something like this. Janet, just stop for a minute. Let me tell you my side of it. Here's how I feel. Here's what I'm thinking about this. And she would do the same. Lane, do you understand what I'm saying? No, just stop for a minute. Is there something wrong with that? Yes, when it's the first thing that we're trying to do is make sure that they get our point because we're the ones that are hurt. It's all about us, right? No, it's not about us. A marriage, again, we're talking about dying to self, dealing with each other in an understanding way, and what does that look like? And it looks like saying, okay, tell me, honey, why are you feeling like this? Why did you react like this? What's the deal here? I want to understand where you're coming from. That's so helpful in diffusing what potentially is going to get into an argument or a disagreement. Yeah. So take time to understand. Then there's almost always the opportunity to say, well, here's where I was coming from, and this is how I didn't mean it like this. Or if I did mean it like this, then I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? And let me just say a word about that. I do believe it's important to not merely express that I'm sorry about something. That is less than taking ownership and responsibility. That is less than repentance. If you did something wrong, if you said something wrong, if you had an attitude that was sinful, and didn't honor Christ, then say it as such. I was wrong in this. You know what every wrong needs? It needs forgiveness, whether that's with God or whether it's with somebody else. Saying I'm sorry is often just to cover up for a half humility effort to deal with something, which means it's still half pride in that, which is a sinful problem. That. So if there's something to be said that of taking ownership for, let me urge you to go ahead and say, will you forgive me? Be careful on reading between the lines. You may not know what you think you know. Again, this tends to be, I don't know, do you think this is wrong, honey, to say that that is generally more of a, women, I'm trying to be nice about this, women tend to read between the lines more than men do? Probably, okay, thank you. I think that's right.
Because we're more discerning, generally.
What? Say that again.
Because we're more discerning.
Oh, because you're more discerning
in
general. Yes, yes. Well, and sometimes that does us well, and sometimes it doesn't, right?
Yes.
Because I'm often giving cautions, honey. There was an email sent, there was something said. I said, because men tend to deal, and again, I'm making some generalizations, I realize, but men tend to deal more in factuality of things. Unless it's in black and white, we're not sure what was there. We don't know what was between the lines. Probably a good portion of the time our wife is reading in between the lines and they're right. But at least on my part as a man, I tend to say, well, let's don't go there until it's proven. You know, let's don't assume the worst in this. And I'm not suggesting that reading between the lines is assuming worse. But a lot of times it is. It's not reading between the lines. Oh, that was so wonderful because it's better than what they said. Almost never that's the case. It's usually they're not saying something. And the way they said this, there's a problem. I'm just saying, be careful with that. Sometimes it is a legitimate discernment, but it will lead you to places where you have made something a reality that isn't necessarily true. And when I do something or don't do something, and she reads between the lines and then begins to relate to me and react to me based on what she thought she heard, that is her reality. And it's been many times in our marriage when we have this discussion, maybe it turns into a little argument. Finally, when it's concluded and we get to the end of it, there are those times I say, you know what? That was the furthest thing from my mind. That didn't even cross my mind. But I have to be understanding enough to say, well, I can see why you thought that, but I just want to affirm to you. And I have to backpedal out of that, not because I said it, but because that was her perception, which was her reality. And as a man, even that was tough for me in our marriage because I don't want to deal with perceptions. I want to deal with real reality, real facts, okay? And yet, the thing I had to learn is if you believe something, even if you're wrong, it is your reality. It is what you believe. And I can't treat you or relate to you as though here's the facts and anything less than that you can't agree to or you can't think that way. No, if you think that way, you think that way, right? And so we have to work around those stumps to get us back to realities. And if the facts are true that there needs to be something that I confess or repent of, or my wife does, then we need to take ownership for that. But just be careful about reading between the lines. Another thing that is common in at least some marriages, many marriages, is interrupting one another. Somebody is telling a story, and the spouse, nobody can ever finish telling the story without a spouse interrupting and straightening up the facts, okay? Again, early on in our marriage, we were that same way. She'd be telling something, that was wrong. Now, what that does is that embarrasses her. Or I'd be telling something, and she'd say, no, honey. And this correcting back and forth in a public setting, we just had to come to, you know what? Unless it is something that's essential to what's being said, it's okay to not get all the little facts right in that, because what that does is that brings strife, tension, embarrassment, hurt, wounding, because this is not a private issue now. This we're talking about in a public setting, even if it's just with the children. I mean, what if I stood up here and every time I'm saying something, she says, well, Lane, that wasn't right. Here's what happened. Or a while ago when she told a story about what happened in time frame, there may be something caught my attention. That's not when it was. What if I said, honey, stop. all that does is just messes up the flow of the point that should be made in telling a story or a conversation or teaching or whatever it might be that's just not needful unless it's something that really is significant. And you have to learn discernment and discretion about being quiet but only interrupting when needed. Were you going to say something? Were you going to interrupt me and say something?
Yes. No, I've talked to women often who say their biggest complaint is that their husband doesn't lead them spiritually and he doesn't pray with them or pray enough with them or whatever. And I would oftentimes ask them this question, do you interrupt him? And do you interrupt him often? Because what happens is you get in that habit of relating where you're constantly correcting him and just a normal conversation and story. And that leads to other things where he just gives up. He doesn't want to talk because he can't get it right. Or he doesn't want to try to pray with you because he thinks you'll correct him or he won't get it right. And so many times I think as women, we bring that on ourselves because we have started this habit of interrupting our husbands, and we need to be sensitive to that and be careful.
So respect one another and honor one another to not interrupt each other unless it's essential or valuable to the point that's being made. Fourth thing, ask questions, don't make accusations. This is a phrase that I learned coming to Life Action over 20 years ago that I have grown to appreciate deeply. I don't know where it came from, but I heard it used widely, and I have used it since then. Because I found it to be true in dealing with somebody else. I found it to be true in dealing in our marriage relationship. I found it to be true in dealing with our children. Immediately, again, we're talking about marriage, so let me just relate it there. If there's something I'm concerned about, and I come and I say, Janet, did you do this? Immediately, she, or if she's doing that to me, I'll just say it this way. If she came and said, Lane, did you do this? Immediately, I'm like, whoa, I'm backing up, the hair on the back of my hair. You just challenged me about something, and the tone that you had is negative with that. And immediately I tend to get, in my flesh, I would tend to get defensive. That's different, and you know what? You can still say a question in an accusatory way, and that's different than what I'm trying to make here. When I say ask a question, don't make an accusation. You can ask a question, even the example I just gave is, Lane, did you? It's the tone in which she asked it. Even worse, if she comes and says, Lane, I can't believe you did this because she has believed for whatever reason I did this. Immediately that puts me on a big defensive, and now we're already on an emotional level of tension with that. As opposed to a gentleness of coming and saying, honey, I'm not sure what happened, but I just got wind of this. Did anything happen like this, or what do you know about this? Now, if I've done something wrong, then there's an opportunity for me to humble myself and go into that, or for me to share what the facts are, whatever it may be. Again, this is a good application in dealing with all relationships, whether it's at work, whether it's in church and counseling somebody, and whether it's dealing with our children on a regular basis. Ask them a question. In a sense, if they need to be hung, let them hang themselves. Don't immediately put them at the firing squad where they want to get defensive and fire back at you, or else it quickly gets into an argument. Be aware of the nonverbals. You know, you can read all these books and see all these stats on what percentage of communication is actual word spoken, what percentage of communication is actual nonverbals, what is this and that. How in the world do you know those things? I don't know, but I agree with the fact that nonverbals are a key component of how we communicate. I can say the same words to my wife in one tone, and it means something completely different than saying the same words in a different tone. The nonverbals that I give are like the example I gave when God revealed to me that I was being rude, that I was being sinful in relationship to my wife early on in our marriage, when I would just begin to walk out or would stop listening, I would shut down, and she would say, Lane, you're not listening to me, and I'd come back and say, okay, really? No. Oh, yeah, I'm physically hearing, But I've shut down in listening. My heart and my mind aren't there because I don't like the scenario. And so the nonverbals that we give with physical posture, tone of our attitudes are essential. Again, be slow to speak and slow to anger. All right, Jerry? Yeah, is this the one where I made a mistake on? It says, yeah, it should say what? Which one? What did I leave out? Tell me, show me. Don't interrupt. Oh, disagree without. Oh, well, that's the next point, though. So what are you saying I left out there? Oh, it's not, that one's not on there at all. Good, I just intended for you to write that one down. That's not. Be aware of nonverbals. I missed that when I was putting together my handouts. Yeah, thank you. Okay. But this next one is a mistake. Yours has disagree with being, disagree without being disrespectful. I knew I had a mistake there that my wife already pointed out to me. So it's two mistakes here together. And that's the way communication is. We're constantly making mistakes. All right? It's a good example. This is in writing, but we constantly say things that we didn't mean to say, or we said it in the wrong way, or we left out something, we said too much, whatever it may be. And we have got to get to a place and be mature enough where we're not wearing our feelings on our sleeves, so to speak, where everything tends to affect us, tick us off is negative. Anyway, disagree without being disrespectful. I'm assuming that that's a key probably in the book that Johnson recommended earlier about how to, what's the title of that book again about fighting? How to Fight Fair. This has to be part of that. We're going to disagree, but that doesn't mean that we have to be disrespectful to one another in that disagreement. It doesn't mean that we have to come out together and fully agree. It may just mean that I'm still going to make a decision and she submits to that in an honorable way as honoring the Lord. It may be that there are some other changes that take place, but when we get at the emotional level, when it gets beyond just the facts of a matter, disagreeing on some facts, and it moves into now emotionally, I don't like that, I'm hurt, I'm wounded, whatever it may be. That's when then we begin to lose control of our tongue and can say things that are hurtful and painful. And we need to be careful to make sure that if and when we disagree, because we're going to disagree, do it in a respectful way. And when you're wrong, admit it. And when you're right, just keep quiet. You don't need to remind them how you were right, because probably that's going to go to the next war, the next argument, the next fight. Don't blame shift. Well, I know I shouldn't have said this, but if you wouldn't have said it this way first, I wouldn't have reacted so negatively to you. And it's the Adam and Eve syndrome, right? I ate because of this woman you gave me, Lord, right? And he goes to Eve, it was the serpent. He deceived me, okay? You're not taking full responsibility yourself for your part. You did wrong. I did wrong. She did wrong. So don't blame shift. Don't put it on the other person. Speak only the truth. Never lie or intentionally mislead, and avoid temptation to use hyperbole. Again, I already dealt earlier with honesty and making sure that we're speaking truthfully, because all relationships, if they're going to grow, are built on trust, which means that we're telling the truth. Right? But the hyperbole is something that are always words of warfare. You've always been like this. You never. It's always. And those kind of words that are absolutes. You've never loved me. Really? I've never loved you? You've always spoken. Really? I've never said a word in a right way. Those things are immediately warfare words. Avoid that at all costs. And if it comes out of your mouth, quickly pull it back and say, and I've done this. Say, I'm sorry, I just spoke dramatically there. I spoke out of emotion. That is not true. There have been many times, most of the time, when you've been right. But, you know, and so you've got to immediately reverse that if you go there. So embrace and build on those differences. Good communication is essential. In fact, if I remember right, when you deal with marriage surveys, the top three things, I'm not even dealing with one of them, but the top three things that cause marriages to begin to fall apart and dysfunction are communication, sexual things, and finances. Those three issues tend to cause such stress on marriages and break them apart. I'm not even really dealing with the finances today. That's something you'll have to get somewhere else. But communication and sexuality, we're going to deal with in a little while, are things that I do want to address. And then I mentioned this earlier, but let me just say it now. If we're going to have a healthy marriage, we've got to be faithful. We've got to be faithful in our minds and in our actions. Now, there are some in here that that's not been true of you. Either you've not been faithful in your mind by pornography or some other form of fulfillment of your lust, or you've not been faithful even by your actions. You've committed adultery. Again, I want to say in that the only answer to that is real repentance before God and, I believe, your spouse. There will be some that will not counsel to share those things with your spouse. I personally disagree with that because I believe we confess and ask forgiveness from those whom we have sinned against. And if I've broken my covenant bond with my wife, which I committed to her almost 32 years ago, that I will be faithful to her, that has to include what Christ talks about it including, as I've already mentioned out of Matthew very specifically, that he equates lust in the mind with adultery. And I've been unfaithful to my wife in those things. And I'm not suggesting that every time you lust or take a second look that you need to come confess that to your wife. But if you had to do that, if you did feel like God was telling you had to do that, that might be a good motivation for you not to do it, right? Because it's humbling to have to come and confess failure over and over and over. But whether it's a mental act of adultery or whether it's an actual act of adultery, those potentially have cataclysmic effects on marriages. But we have seen hundreds and hundreds that God has made so beautiful after the fact, when there is brokenness and humility, one, in the repentance and confession of the sinning partner, and secondly, by the willingness to forgive by the other spouse, and the unity and the new trust that is built, I believe, and I have seen it over and over, that can be stronger than ever the marriage was before that. And if I had time, I could tell you of dozens of testimonies that I've heard over the years that of just that, of what God has done. So the point of this is from here on out to make sure, as a reminder, that you are committed to faithfulness in your minds and in your actions. Where there has been failure of that in the past, then you're going to wade through, get counsel about that on how you need to address that and deal with that within your present marriage context. But I will say that I do believe if you're holding secrets in that area, that you'll never be able to move forward in your marriage, okay? If there are secrets of sin in that area. Which leads to this point, which is another major point. Patience and forgiveness in marriage versus impatience and resentment. If you hold on to the hurts from the past, you will not be able to move forward into the future. There's no marriage in here where a wife has not been hurt and wounded by her husband. There is no husband in here that has not been wounded or hurt by their wife. And unfortunately, there's no marriage in here where that's not going to be true in the upcoming days and weeks, because we are yet not perfect. We are not yet perfectly sanctified. Now, the progression of that should be that the more we mature, the less and less and less that we should wound and hurt one another, and the more and more and more that we should be at a maturing level to be glad to forgive our spouse. But again, you have to be careful, that hamster wheel. If there are unresolved things left over in marriage or from other relationships that affects your marriage, it's poison to the whole water system. Everything begins to be tainted. Now, my wife's testimony, as we've mentioned, because of the abuse that she went through, it wasn't sexual abuse, it was physical abuse, it was emotional abuse, she was adopted, so it was things like growing up, hearing that we wish we'd have never adopted you, things such as, you're as ugly as dirt, you'll never amount to anything. I'm like, who adopts a child to tell them those things? That's just so backwards and perverse when they're leaders in the church, especially. What hypocrisy in that. And so by the time I got her as my wife at 20 and at 21, there was, even up to the point literally of the week of our wedding, when there were wrong things that were done to her and said to her, that was baggage that was brought into our marriage. Part of her tongue that she talked about earlier, part of other dysfunctions, that tensions that were brought in our marriage, was because of the baggage that brought in, that ways of relating and habits. And one of the ways that she, I guess, related, or that you dealt with the abuse that I've heard her testify about in her family, was that, and it got her into more trouble, is that she couldn't physically do anything, but she would talk back to her parents or under her breath or whatever. And that's what she ended up doing to me when she was hurt or wounded. That's she would say sharp things to cut and to get back at me. And as I've shared earlier, those things then began to reside, and those began to poison my soul over time, because I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know how to forgive that or walk through that, and just pain after pain after pain. So there's two things I'm dealing with here. One is the obvious tension and pains that happen because we have sinned against one another, that demands that we be desirous to reconcile that and to extend forgiveness in that. The other thing, though, is that if there are resentments and bitternesses and unforgivenesses that have not been resolved to a level of peace and harmony in your life that relate to other family members or other situations, that may very well be poisoning the water pool of your life, so that now in your marriage you interpret things differently and wrongly. Okay. Bitterness and unforgiveness is, it's big. It is, in our ministry context, I've heard for years and I agree with it, it's the top two, in the top two or three sins in every church among the members of that church. It's a huge issue because we don't do well with working through things that we're traumatized by. We don't do well with working through things in a biblical fashion through the hurts and pains that we've gone through in that. I remember a time when we were going down the road and we had had a tire blowout in our truck, and it was the second one that we had had in about 6 weeks, and I was struggling with fear now of what if we crash and I kill all my family and this and that. Anyway, we'd had another blowout. We're about to get to the church, and Janet was also now tense, and I don't even remember what it was, but she said some things that I just wanted her to be quiet, and I was mad that she had said it, and something that had happened resolved that. We're both really tense because of our circumstances, but then that came out in wrong relating to one another. And I remember getting there and setting up at that church and getting started, and she had come back to me, and often this is a sad report of me as a spiritual leader, but too often in our marriage, she has been the first one to humble herself and come back and say, I was wrong in this, will you forgive me? And it should have been me that initiated that, because I was wrong on this part in that. But typically, when one of us humbles ourselves first, it lays the platform for the other to humble themselves and take their own responsibility in that matter. And so she had come to me and asked my forgiveness, and I said the right thing. Yes, I forgive you. But I was still upset in here. And we started that first Sunday and preached and ministered, and I was even leading singing then, and we got up that night and we sang, and I preached that first message, I think, on the fear of God or something like that. And I got down from the platform, went to my knees, and God again smote my heart. What are you doing? Because I was again praying. This is like day three. And I'm praying, oh God, to help me to forgive her. And I know that seems right. That seems the right thing to do. That seems spiritual. But all I know is at that point, the conviction of God took me to a different level and said, Lane, you're asking me to help you forgive her when this is just your own heart that is evil towards her. You hold her at arm's length for what was said. And again, it's that issue that I've already brought up. You know how many times I have loved you over and over and over. I have been willing to embrace you when you have not been faithful, when you have not seen it, when you've not been true to me, and yet I continue to woo you into myself and to draw you into that right relationship and be patient with you, and you're not being that to your wife. Repent, Lane. See, I was asking now, day three, God, help me to forgive her. At this point, the sun had gone on in my anger two nights. Now it's not an anger at what was said wrongly. That's not the issue anymore. Now the issue is that my heart is poisoned towards my wife because I have held resentment towards her for what was done. And even though she had even sought my forgiveness in that, I wasn't letting it go. Now there's an interesting verse. We read it earlier and I didn't make allusion to it. I'm going to come back to it right now. In the Colossians 3 text, that kind of parallels the long Ephesians 5 text. In Colossians 3, 19 and 20, there's only one verse to the wife, one verse to the husband. Remember that? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do you remember what it says after that? And do not be embittered against them. That's kind of an odd thing for the Holy Spirit through Paul to throw in there, isn't it? What? Because when you and I end up not being in right relationship, and specifically to the man there, even though I would say it's women generally, because relationships are much closer to their heart, and that it's much easier for a woman to hide bitterness or resentment in her life because, again, just because women tend to be more relational. But it's to the man that the Spirit says, do not be embittered against your wife. And that's after 3 days, what I call him bitter, whether it was embitterment or not at that point, it was clearly the seeds of that. It was a poison. You can call it resentment, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, whatever. All those things I'm going to throw into the same boat pretty much. And in that one particular instance, there was such a conviction of Lane, repent. Hate the fact that for 3 days now you have not been willing to fully love her. You continue to be poisoned. And God so broke my heart over the fact that for 3 days I had somehow just been spiritual enough to pray, oh God, help me to get over this, which I'm not saying is the wrong place to be. But at that point, God just, it was more. And I felt clearly the Spirit prompt me and impress upon me that I needed to go home and I needed to wash her feet and I needed to beg of her forgiveness of me for 3 days of still holding some degree of resentment in my life. And I went home that night and I did that. And as soon as I washed her feet, and I don't cry very easily, but I remember shedding some tears because God had so broken me. And I begged of her to forgive me for 3 days. And this is not a big issue. This is just a simple issue. You know, it's the little splinters and the little, I've got one right now. I backed up to a thorn probably 3 weeks ago, and it's still swollen. It's still got some poison in it that's going to have to be dealt with. It was just a little tiny thing. I didn't cut my leg off or anything. It wasn't a major event. That wasn't a major thing either. It was a small thing. But if we let those small things fester and we don't deal with them, they will become big things, won't they? So we've got to take great care and make sure that we don't let those things. And what I was going to say is that as soon as I did that and I begged her forgiveness, it was like there was a, only thing I know how to relate, it was like there was a spell over me. It's like, I just can't get out from under this weight of, I can't believe. And as soon as I asked her forgiveness and brokenness, and she said, Lane, I forgive you. It's like, it's free. Oh, I love you. I feel the love. There is such a level of intimacy and oneness that I feel nothing in the way. You and I must not let those things go. If we do, they will fester and they will clearly destroy our marriages and they will destroy our families. They might even destroy our children and future relationships there because of the hurts and pains, particularly that happen within our marriage context. But like I said, even other bitterness and resentments can happen. Janet could give you examples of things that she would be upset at me that I didn't even really do, but something I did reminded her of things that her father had done that had deeply wounded her, that had bothered her growing up and that she didn't work through. And part of her testimony, it's not about marriage, I won't go into it, but part of her testimony in seminary when we were dealing initially in these first 3 years of the dysfunction and the baggage that was brought into our marriage and what are we going to do with this and the hurts and the pains and all that she had growing up. There was that day in seminary, I remember it very vividly, when we knelt down at a couch on a Sunday afternoon in our little apartment in Midtown Memphis. And one thing that she had always thought is if I have to actually address the 20 years of hurt and pain, that she thought literally she might have a heart attack and die. That was part of the fear tactic that the evil one used, is let's don't talk about it. Let's just go on with life. Water under the bridge. And that day, God had come to a place where it was time, forgive the graphics, but where the head of that wound had to be popped off and the pus, the infection had to come out because it was poisoning everything in her life and in our marriage. And that day, for about 3 hours, she began to recount to me thing after thing after thing that was done, that was said through 20 years that so wounded and hurt her as she humbled herself in that. And the response that was setting free to her was, at that point, you see, she had to seek the Lord's forgiveness because these things had poisoned her where she is unable to love. She was unable to even receive much love early on. I would tell her, I love you, and it would just like, it would bounce off of her because of the abuse and the pain that had hardened her and calloused her heart in those things. And I'll tell you, at the end of that day, that over the next few hours, I felt as though she had been saved or converted because there was such a transformation of spirit, of countenance, of release, of freedom. It was a different woman than what I'd married and had grown off in those 3 years to not understand and all the issues that were brought there because of the release of, she released her parents under the authority of God. Because ultimately, she's not the final judge, and neither am I. I'm not her final judge, and she's not my final judge. I do believe we have a responsibility, though, there at least to desire forgiveness and reconciliation and restitution. And if I'm not willing to give that, if it's not really out there on the platter of my heart saying, I must move on, and I release you before a holy God in this matter, and I don't pray imprecatory prayers, oh, God, strike her for that sin, but oh God, I release her. I can't deal with this poison in my heart, of this bitterness, this unforgiveness, whatever, this resentment. I give her to you. Please change her and let her see your goodness, oh God, as you have shown it to me. And I'm not talking about from a self-righteous standpoint. I'm talking about from one of a lowly place because you understand that it is only by the mercy and grace of God that there is any right relationship between God and me is because of his mercy, not because I'm good in that, not because I've been good enough. No, I've hurt him over and over and over. Yet he has always been the initiating one to love me and restore that and graciously grant me brokenness, confession, and repentance over those matters. I want to play one more video clip of the same couple that we heard earlier in a different segment of what they dramatize. And this one is not funny at all. And again, it's been years since I've used it. And when I used to use this clip, I would sit close to my wife and hold her hand because I could relate and empathize so much with at least some of the feelings that were perceived from this dramatization. And some of you are going to know exactly what I'm talking about.
Kids are asleep?
Yeah, finally. I'm surprised you made it home so early.
It's 8:30.
That's early for you.
Laura, there's something we need to talk about.
Oh?
I met with an attorney this afternoon.
Don't do this to me.
Laura, this is not working.
Oh, you make it sound so functional, Richard, like some kind of a machine breaking
down.
Well,
it has broken down.
Well, maybe that's because you wanted a machine and not a marriage.
No, I would like to have a relationship,
what,
thank
you.
What,
do you think you're the only one in this house who's unhappy? No, you're just the only one who's quitting.
Yeah, well, maybe I have the courage to know when to quit.
That's not courage, and you know it.
You just don't know how hard you are to live with.
Oh, and I married Mr. Cakewalk.
I'm not saying that. We're just too different.
Yeah, I want to work on this marriage and you don't. That's pretty different.
No, Laura, I just don't know what else to do.
Oh, so you just quit. That's really original,
Richard. Sorry, but I'm sick and tired of our constant bickering, all right? I'm tired of your criticism and your worn-out martyrdom. I need to get some peace and I need to get away from you to get it.
You really think peace is some kind of a place, don't you, Richard?
Why do you think I work so much?
Because you're not any good at what you do.
Will you stop insulting me? I swear that's all you do around here.
Yeah, well, it happens to pass the hours and the days and the months that I've spent by myself.
I cannot talk to you.
Oh, you've never talked to me. Why start now? You just quit. You know, this is a pattern for you, and after you divorce me, I would get that looked at.
You are so mean.
Mean? You're leaving me, and you call me mean?
You don't see your part in any of this, do you, Laura?
And what is my part?
You cannot say two words to me without criticizing me. You yell at me every morning before breakfast. You blow up at everything that I do. You've got a really big problem, and it did not start with me.
I was just waiting for this to come up. Is this the point now where you blame me for everything that you do wrong around here?
No, you are an angry person, Laura, and you do not know how to receive love.
Okay, well, how do you receive what you have never been given?
I will not stand here and let you say that I've never loved you. I have loved you. I've loved you with every fiber of my being. You know, I think I could do everything in the world for you, but it wouldn't be enough.
Maybe I don't want you to do everything in the world for me, Richard. Maybe I just want you to love me.
I have loved you. I have given you all I can give you. You treat me like I abused you.
You haven't given me anything. You're gone all the time. You never spend any time with me or the kids anymore. Now you're just walking out at me. You want to say that this is
Katie, what are you doing about a bed, sweetheart? No, Mommy's not mad at you. She's just a little upset with me, that's all. Afraid? What's a big girl like you afraid of? Divorce? Divorce, Katie. What are you holding? Give me that. Why are you holding this picture? I'll put it away. You're going back to bed. No. I love you too, sweetheart. Katie was holding this.
Maybe it means something to Katie.
You know, Laura, you say that you want to work on this marriage, but you take any opportunity to just twist the knife. That's why it won't work between us. Going to bed.
Sleep well.
I will.
'79. Looked happy. What happened to us, Richard? Do you remember that huge fight we had that day?
Happy anniversary, Laura. Glad we could get away.
Yeah, me too. I mean, even if it's just for a couple of days, it's great.
I know you've needed it for a while.
You know I've needed it for a while? What do you mean by that?
Oh, it's just that you seem stressed out, that's all.
I've seemed stressed about what?
I don't know. I was hoping we could talk about
it. What is there to talk about? There's nothing to talk about.
I don't... Laura... Are you angry with me about something?
Richard, why do you always ask me if I'm angry with you about something?
Well, you always seem angry.
I do not always seem angry, but I get angry when you ask me, why are you always so angry?
All right, I'm sorry. Forget it. Drop it. Let's just go somewhere fun.
I don't want to go anywhere now, Richard. I don't want to drop
Come
it.
On,
just leave
Laura,
me alone.
Please. Laura, please.
Leave me alone. Why do you always ask me about my anger, Richard? And what do you know about anger? Now, you've always had it perfect. You had a great wife. Both of your parents are still alive. They see and they know our kids. You went to college and I had to work. You got a degree and I got nothing. You make money and I stay home and I feel worthless all the time. Oh, God, I am angry. And I'm angry at you. Why is my marriage falling apart? Oh, God.
Help me. Laura, where's the aspirin?
It's in the bathroom in the cabinet under the sink. Richard.
What?
You were right. I am angry. And I didn't want to admit it.
because I thought that you wouldn't love me anymore. And now you don't love me anymore. I've been driving you away. I know that. I can't help it. I'm sorry.
I'm so sorry, Laura. I'm sorry that you hurt.
I destroyed our picture. And I've destroyed our marriage. You have every right to leave me. Just go. Just go. You could give me some time to deal with all of this before you make a decision about our marriage.
Take the time that you need, Laura. Take all the time that you need.
Sorry for the voice being off from the video. That I know that can be distracting. Probably many of you can relate to some of the emotions in their story. Your story is different. Your issues are different. Our issues were different. But the reason I would grab her hand was because I knew that we could be right there if not for the grace of God. Because the hurts and the pains and the woundings were sufficient enough to break it up. And that's why I said, as a base level commitment, and we made a commitment at our marriage that divorce would never be an option for us, and that meant no matter what. So I've already determined that I'm willing to forgive and want reconciliation no matter what happens if she were to commit adultery against me. I can only imagine what that would feel like. I've not walked through that. Some of you have, some of you will. But there's not anything I can possibly think of that would make me unwilling to maintain and keep my marriage intact because, as we're going to look at tomorrow morning, there is a much bigger picture at stake here, and it's the picture of Christ and his bride. And everything that goes on or doesn't go on in this marriage is ultimately a representation, either falsely or rightly, of what Christ is trying to get the world and us to see, and how he's related to his bride, how he has loved us, how we as his church, his bride, is to relate back to him, those things. The reason I stopped using this years ago is because here's a ministry couple that went around with folks in the family all over the country doing these, and they ended up getting a divorce. And then as I went back and I thought about that, and I saw how well they did that portrayal, I guess I wondered down deep, were they able to use that such drama, not because they were such good artists in drama, but because they were also able to feel the passion and the hurt and the pain when they displayed that example from things in their own marriage that would lead to a divorce. And how many hundreds and thousands of believers does that happen to every year? Every year, 1 million children of church members go through their parents' divorce and breakup. and the consequences. Some of you have reaped the consequences because of your parents' example, bad example, or and on we go. I mean, this is all complicated and it's complex. But forgiveness and a desire for reconciliation and working through the difficulties is not an option for us. The last thing is pray with one another and for one another. But before I look at that text, I want us to go back and I want you to look at the Hebrews 12 text with me on the whole thing of forgiveness versus resentment. So look at Hebrews chapter 12. And I know that you're familiar with this text, but again, we just need to see it over and over and over with our own eyes. In the first part of Hebrews 12, he talked in verse 4 and following, he talks about discipline, a father's discipline, and every true child of God is disciplined. God disciplines all his children. And so let me put it like this. If you call yourself a believer and have never known the chastisement of God, either you're perfect or you're not a child of God. That's the only two options I can see. Because God disciplines all his true children. He doesn't discipline those that are not his children yet. They're not sons and daughters, but every son and daughter he disciplines, right? So in this context, he talks about that and how the fruit of that discipline brings about righteousness, which is exactly what we want it to bring about in our children as we discipline and as we chasten them. And in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And then he goes on, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then he says this, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And he goes on from there. Verse 14 and 15 ought to be, again, life verses. Pursue peace with all men. Let that begin in our own family, in our own marriage, first off. Pursue peace with all men. And holiness, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. If there's not holiness, if there's not sanctification, if there's not purification. And see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. Bitterness is never left alone. It always makes a person like a porcupine. And whoever comes in contact with them at various levels will be poked and will be hurt because bitterness is such a poison. And in the context of bitterness, it is impossible to walk and understand the grace of God, which we are big about, aren't we? The wonderful, marvelous grace of God that not only saved us, but that same grace is sanctifying us. That same grace is His initiating intervention in our lives to bring about righteousness and right relationships. This is grace. Grace has no unrestrained stream afloat in our lives if there is bitterness. Again, he says, be careful that you do not fall short of the grace of God so that there is a root of bitterness. And if grace is not fully residing to help us humble ourselves and to embrace others, to desire reconciliation, to want that, and to be willing to forgive, then it will poison, like I said, the water, the cistern, the whole water supply in our lives will be poisoned. And then you will find yourself, no matter what your spouse does, it's never good enough. Whenever they say something, you always read between the lines and get something negative out of it, or whatever it may be. And again, that can happen because of the own resentments that have built up here. Or it could be because of other resentments that's poisoned your water supply, and now it's just taking effect in this relationship. And particularly if you ladies, there are many things that have been done to you over the years, maybe by a previous spouse, maybe by this spouse, maybe by another family member, maybe by a father or a relative that has hurt you, that's wounded you. It could be physical, it could be sexual, it could be emotional, it could be spirit, all kinds of different things. And one of the things that happens is if you don't address that rightly and really give that over to the Lord into his courtroom as the supreme judge, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But we're not his little helpers. That is his business. No matter. And if we don't release those things into his courtroom with the same heart that I think Jesus did on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, or the same heart that Stephen had when they're stoning him to death and he said, Lord, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. In my struggle that turned into my emotional shutdown towards my wife eventually came out not in tangible, clearly tangible ways, but in my own heart, anyway, towards her parents, my in-laws, because I got a broken vessel and it's their fault because of what they did. And so in a sense, I took up an offense for my wife and the struggles in our own marriage because at their hands. And there was an emotional shutdown even there towards them. And like I said, I don't know that it ever would have come out in some way, but I knew that after several years of dealing with that, that had to stop because it was poisoning my system from being what God wanted me to be. See, and if left unresolved, then it becomes our sin. It might be that we were sinned against by somebody else, but it becomes my sin when I continue to hang on to it, and it begins to hinder me from being obedient to love and to reach out, and to take initiative, and to do the things that God calls us to in a positive way. I remember God broke me even of that. And as God broke me of that and some other things in our own marriage, he brought me to a place even in my own repentance of seeing that I had grown cold even towards the reason that we were having these kind of dates where I'd just take her out, didn't talk a whole lot, was, as I already mentioned, because these little things. And I wouldn't have defined it as embitterment. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. I wouldn't have defined that. That sounds pretty harsh. But what else is it? I'm allowing things to collect in my heart that were poisoning me towards my wife. And unless God breaks us of those things, and unless we take ownership and responsibility for those, for now me, not what has become now, I believe, my sin. Because I'm not able now. I've fallen short of the grace of God in those matters. And that may take counseling. It may take some time on your face in repentance. It might take going to someone else and trying to reconcile something. But pursue peace with all men. And I understand that there is a level of which forgiveness has its limits. And so what you might not want to call it, I don't know what you want to call it there. But what I mean by this, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. Reconciliation, full reconciliation and restoration of relationship can never happen unless there is full repentance on all parties' parts. There is a sense in which what my in-laws did towards my wife, for example, they sinned against her repeatedly. Full reconciliation and restitution could never take place until their repentance. They're going to give account to God in that matter. But the problem is that hurt had poisoned her. And the first thing she did at the end of that time, that day on that couch, when we were on our knees for that 3 hours and she's pouring out all these things, is that she asked the Lord to forgive her for allowing those things to restrain her from love, from release, of forgiveness, from all the things that she couldn't be because this had captured her heart, you see. Now, there could not be, like I said, full restoration or reconciliation, but on that day, she forgave them. In that, she released them and their accountability to God and got them out of her courtroom. And that's when I told you it was like she was saved. There was such freedom. And that has continued on since that day in her life. Now, there was a point years later when God allowed me to confront them on what had happened. And there was a level of reconciliation and taking ownership to some degree that day on their part as they met with Janet, that there was an end of that chapter. Okay. Now back to marriage, though. It's different when you are thousands of miles away from your in-laws and you have to deal with this at a different... It's different when you're in the same bed with that person every day and you cannot let the sun go down on your anger. You can't let things go unresolved. And this is the way I say it to people. This is how I've tried to live. The scripture clearly says love covers what? A multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, there are a lot of things that Janet's been irritated at me, that I've been irritated at her. As we've grown and matured, there are a lot of those things that God has granted us, hopefully, to become mature enough that we don't have to make it a big issue and we don't have to address the other person hoping that they're going to repent. Because sometimes, to be quite honest, it's not even a real issue. They didn't mean it wrong. It wasn't a sinful issue. But the fact is that I'm bothered by it. I'm irritated about it. So here's kind of our rule of thumb that we go by. If there's something that bothers us, then we pray about it. We try to work through and say, God, what's the deal here? What do I need to do about it? Would you release me from this? If it's going to go on to the next day, then it needs to be addressed. Because then it becomes an issue of not a righteous anger and dealing with something and mature enough to say love covers a multitude of sins. And I probably just perceived that wrong because I was wearing my feelings on my sleeves or whatever. So if it goes beyond that, then it has to be addressed and we've got to talk about it. Say, I was hurt here because of this, the way you said this. And there's almost always, I see that, will you forgive me for that? Yes, I forgive you. Oh, praise. Now we're reconciled, we're restored, right? But there are a lot of other little things that don't make them big things. Just cover over it. Be big enough to not be upset at every opportunity with that. And as we grow and mature, that ought to be the case. Okay. So, but if it's something big enough that it's going to continue on, it has to be addressed in order for there to be reconciliation, in order for us to walk on together, which leads in appropriately so to pray with one another and for one another. This ought to be a regular atmosphere in your home. Now, we pray together as a family regularly in our family worship, and I have friends that they and their spouse pray together every day. That is not true of us. There's rarely a day that goes by where we're not in prayer together. But I'm just saying, as a couple, I wish I could say for 32 years almost, Jen and I have prayed every day. We have prayed often together. Often, often, often. It is an atmosphere in our home. And that happens in various settings. Sometimes we'll hug each other. I'll just pray over her. Sometimes I ask her to pray over me. We sat in the car this morning and she prayed or asked Abigail to pray. Prayer is a constant. It needs to be a constant in your home, whatever it looks like. Because without it, we're all going to be in trouble. Because prayer is, again, an act of humility on our part to say, God, we need you. We don't have it all together. We need your constant intervention in our lives. So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3 again, which we've already read. But in light of this point, I want you to see again, and again, I know that I already brought it up, but I want you to see it in the context of the bigger context of these two last points that I'm making. At the end of verse 7, when he talks, or just verse 7 again, husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers won't be hindered. All right. To sum all up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Don't return an insult for an insult, but instead give a blessing. Right. Give a blessing. Verse 10. For let him who means to love life and see good days restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Sounds like Hebrews 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. Whose prayers? Those that are living out these things in these verses right before it. Who love life, who love to see good days, you're not speaking evil with your tongue. You're not returning evil for evil, but you're doing good. You're pursuing peace. The eyes of the Lord upon those righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. who continue in their pride and do not take responsibility for their sin. All right. Wow, I cannot believe it's this late. All right, we're going to take a five-minute break. Use the bathroom, get a drink, and then come right back before we get to our next and last, what's going to be our last session now. Okay, I know I've got two more sessions. It just is what it is, all right? And we'll get to what we can. Let me pray for you. Father, please, again, in the name of Jesus, would you help us to process these things, not merely to say we attended a marriage conference and it was good or not good, Lord, but we need you to speak life into us where we need to grow and mature and be sanctified. In the name of Jesus, amen.